Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Happy Mother's Day to those of you who are in that important role, and it truly is an important role. I heard one person say this: being a mother is not an easy job. If it were, men would do it. So, true. Just to highlight the difficulty of motherhood. Doesn't know if that really says it all, but says it pretty clearly to me. But the point is, a passage that comes to mind when thinking about the powerful role of a mother is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Well, I'll just focus on that. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says he longs to see him, and I recall your tears and things like that. But then he says this in verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. His grandmother's faith and his mother's faith certainly are no guarantees for the outcome of their child. But nonetheless, it's highlighted here for us that the responsibility, or the virtue that's being highlighted anyway, is that they were faithful and that they were women of faith. And God would use that in some way in their children's life. No guarantee they would come to salvation, not saying that at all. But we are responsible to do our part. And these women were responsible to do their part in being those who were women of faith and who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no guarantee. We trust God with the outcome of our parenting, don't we? We must trust God with, we just impart the values and pray God will use them as he will. And I'm thankful for all the mothers in this church who do that so well and seek so diligently to reach their children with the gospel. This morning we're going to be once again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is where we have been talking about the unity of a local church. The unity of a local church. This subject was important to these original readers in Ephesus and the surrounding churches. These words are important to us centuries later. Always been an important subject to the church. Unity. Unity in the body of Christ. And I believe all churches, if they want to be faithful to Christ and be a church that brings glory and honor to Christ and reflects Christ's likeness, they are a church that will study diligently what these verses have to say. If you're visiting with us or you are new to our church, our philosophy of ministry is found in these verses. The very way we want to do ministry and want ministry to look in our church, in this local body, are found in the passage that we've been looking at in Ephesians 4 and will follow on through. Very important passage. The goal of any church, as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, which we'll see later, is that we will all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, a successful church is not a rich church. It's not a church with a lot of programs. It's not a church that's influential in society. A healthy church is a church that's growing in Christ's likeness, in conformity to the image of Christ. That is where all of this is leading to, that we're studying. Christ-likeness. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Our goal is Christ-likeness. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we start out by looking at this whole issue of unity. Paul has said in chapter 4, verse 1, that that must be our ambition. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy. It's a worthy walk. Aim at the glory of God. Live lives that are fitting with respect to your calling. He's called you. He's called you to set you apart. You have to have this attitude, he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These are inward attitudes, a disposition that we all must have if we're going to see unity. It doesn't just happen. There must be this inward working of the Spirit in our lives producing these qualities, dealing with one another in patience, doing it in love, not gritting our teeth to do it. And we must be zealous about it. Look at verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to be diligent. We have to be zealous. We don't create the unity. We just treasure it. We treasure unity. And that's based on some theological truths that we're aware of. Look at verse 4 through 6. You notice one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father over of all. All of us as believers have experienced verses 1 through 6. That unity. God created it. He saved us. He gave us union with Christ, and he gave us union with each other. And it's all based on the ones, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. It's all based on those theological truths. It's just one. We all have a common salvation. We all have the same faith that saved us, saving faith. We all have one Christ. We all have one God, one Holy Spirit. God has done that work in uniting us to each other and to Christ. And then today we now move into verse 7, and things are going to change somewhat. Still talking about unity all the way down to verse 16. But it's going to change now, beginning in verse 7. Now we're going to talk about how a unified church functions. Functional unity is a word that I read in the commentaries. Functional unity. Spiritual gifts displaying our unity. We live out our unity. It's the work of ministry. That is what we mean when we say functional unity. Unity is not just how we relate to God and each other, verses 1 through 6, but now we're talking about working and serving and doing ministry together. That's what I read to you, right? Verse 16, see it? Go back down to 4:16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, the proper working of each individual part, see that? Causing the growth of the body. And so in verse 7, this is what Christ gives his church. He gives gifts, spiritual gifts. That's going to be the subject matter here. And then the ones to follow, beginning in verse 11 and following, he's going to be talking about gifts given to the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. He's talking here about the individual in verse 7. Every individual, we're going to see, has been given a spiritual gift. At salvation, you were given that gift. That's going to be highlighted in our passages this morning. We have one Spirit, and this is how it works out. Understand that. If you have the Spirit, you have this functional aspect of functional unity as well. You can't say, I don't have this. You do. This is how he works it out. But to each one, verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Conjunction but, see that? Why do you begin this way, Paul? You're talking about unity. Why had you going to stick a contrast in there like that? Because all the way down to verse 16, you're going to still be talking about unity. Why a contrast right here? But here's what he wants to make clear, folks. We're talking about unity, verses 1 through 6, but it's not uniformity. Are you following me? It's not uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all the same. And that's an important distinction to make. Don't go to a church that makes you conform uniformly to everything. Everybody dresses alike and talks alike and sounds alike. That's not what this is about. It's not uniformity. We're going to see it's diversity. Unity in diversity. We're going to see that in just a moment. Verse 1 through 6, chat verses 1 through 6, what we all share. Verses 1 through 6, true of every Christian. But verse 7 and following, is diversity. Unity is still the point, but now it's diversity. We're all different. That's the point. We share exactly the same things in verses 1 through 6. But 7 and following, it's diversity. And the unity that we live out is expressed in our diversity. It's not a cookie-cutter approach at all. We don't behave and act in the same way. Listen to this. Guess who? Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm quoting him a lot. I realize that. There's always the danger of our conceiving of unity in terms of uniformity. Our tendency is to think of unity as consisting of a number of things which are absolutely identical in every respect, with no difference at all, such as a sheet of postage stamps. Do you use those? I don't know, but he did. Point. The apostle is at pains to show us that that is not true unity, but a dull, drab uniformity. It's like the world at creation and then the fall, and everything was kind of messed up, but the world still as one, still functions with all its parts in perfect order. There's a perfect order in creation. He goes on to say in that quote, unity, he shows, is much bigger than that. It's a much grander thing. Any conception of unity which equates it with uniformity detracts from the essential greatness of the glory of unity. In other words, unity is not something mechanical. It does not mean sameness. And that's what verses 7 and following are about. So verse 7, but to each one of us, that's the individual, each one of us, the individual Christian, he's come now from the body to the individual Christian. He says, Martin Lloyd-Jones also says this on page 146 of his commentary, we are essentially one, but in many respects we differ. We must keep these two principles together in our mind constantly. The diversity does not break the unity, and the unity does not do away with the diversity. This is the special glory of redeeming grace. This is the miracle of redemption. This is the peculiar phenomenon which the Christian church is to manifest and demonstrate to the world, and which nothing else can do. Diversity, and yet still unity. So whenever you talk about spiritual gifts in the church, you're talking about each individual being given one, and so everyone is going to look different. It's not uniform. But let me just read to you some passages. Turn to 12:4 of Romans. Romans 12:4. This is what you see when you look at the different passages on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 4. He says this in verse 4, talking about many members, but not the same function. Many members, but not the same function. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he gives a list of the gifts. And I think those are just going to be categories of gifts that he goes on and gives a list to. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, next book over from Romans. chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. That is one Spirit, variety of gifts, not cookie cutter. We're not cookie cutter. There's a variety of gifts in the body of Christ, but it's the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So you have these categories of service in which those gifts can be used, because there's varieties. That's what he's meaning by that. Same Spirit and same Lord. Then verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not for you. It's not for your self-edification. It's for the common good. It's for the building up, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, for the building up of the body of Christ, bringing the body of Christ to maturity. That's the purpose. It's not for self-edification or self-satisfaction. And you're not, and you know what? You're not the one who evaluates what you do. You're not. It's the Spirit of God who does this work. I'm not talking about talents here. Understand that. Unbelievers have talents. Some believers are very talented. We're talking about spiritual enablement. Spiritual enablement for the common good of the body of Christ. He goes on to say here's how I would say it starts. It always starts with serving. It always starts with serving. Because you know why? It's for the common good. I may not know, you may say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, I would say just start serving and let it become evident as you serve. That's how you know. Don't just sit and wait for some message from heaven. Don't go and take one of those tests, spiritual gifts tests. Those are just personality tests. We're not talking about that. We're talking about it's serving. I know whatever it is, I know that it's for the common good. I know it's going to involve doing something for the benefit of others. Therefore, it's serving others somehow. Serving and meeting the needs of others somehow. It's for the common good. It's where I get the focus off of me and get it onto others. He goes on to say in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you're still there? But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He's the one that decides as he wills. He knows what Grace Church needs. He knows what every church needs. He knows. He is the designer. He is the designer. It's a one mind. One mind has designed it. One mind has equipped it. One mind, the mind of God. Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Then he gives this foot and illustration and ear illustration and eye illustration. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. See, this is how this is what was going on in the Corinthian church. They were trying to exalt the more visible gifts and make some gifts more important than other gifts. And they were just trying to elevate them. They were a very immature church in this whole area. And so Paul's giving this instruction. But he says that the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, that'd be a monster. Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, Where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Do you see the two angles he's going here? Verse 15, you cannot say you are not part of the body. Verse 15, that's self-pity. That's just self-pity. I'm not like that guy, or I'm not like that girl. I'm not them, so I can't be significant to the body. That's self-pity. The other extreme is verse 21. I have no need of you. You know, you're insignificant. That's pride. He's attacking both of those things. Self-pity and pride, both are the same thing. Both are self-focus. He says, the truth is, every believer has been given a gift, spiritual enablement by God for the purpose of the common good of the body, the building up of the body, to bring it to maturity in Christ. Every believer, if you're a Christian, that is true of you this morning. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, grace was given. Verse 7, grace was given. Grace is unmerited favor. He gave you grace as salvation, but this grace we're talking about is the same thing. He gives you, you don't deserve the gift he's given to you. It has nothing to do with you. It's all by his grace. A particular enablement has been given to you. No one's excluded from this in the body of Christ. It's because we have one wise mind and one wise designer that has distributed them to his church. He knows how it's to be designed. He knows how it's supposed to function. He's got perfect purposes in mind. Look at the end of verse 7. According to the measure of Christ's gift, the metron, the measure of Christ's gift. It's in accordance to his measure, determining your place in the body. He does that. Back in Romans 12:6, he said, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, and according to the proportion of his faith. You know, there are people that I'm amazed how much faith they have to do certain things. I'm amazed. And I just said, God, thank you for them. Thank you for them. Thank you that you've given them that measure of grace that they can trust you for bigger things than I can. And I think that's how it is. Every gift is not going to look exactly alike. There's just a measure of grace that are given to some who carry on incredible works. And then there's, just goes from there. There's others, and he just hasn't given that level of grace, but he's given grace, enough grace for the place he's put me. I never have to feel like I have to pray for a certain gift. You know, I want my faith to grow stronger, and I don't want to ever use an excuse for like that. But the point is, I recognize that there are some he has gifted really incredibly differently than me and you. They are able to have insights that I'll never have. They're able to have do things for God that I'll never be able to do. But that's okay. The kingdom of God is being built, and I'm excited about that. I just want to use the measure of grace that's been given to me. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, he distributed them individually as he wills. And I just think it's like this. The gifts are going to look different with different people. It doesn't look like one person. If you have the gift of teaching, you may never preach from a pulpit. You may never teach in front of a large group of people. But that's okay. It doesn't mean you don't have the gift of teaching. It just means it looks different for you. The gift of mercy looks different, expressed different ways by people. Gifts of giving, gifts of administration, whatever the gifts are, they're going to look different. in people, different people's lives, different capacities, different abilities, different environments. But they're all empowered by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So that's what we see in verse 7. Sameness, yes. Verses 1 through 6, that's true of everyone in this room. Verses 1 through 6, that unity that he's created. But verse 7 and following, variety. Now there's variety. According to Christ's measure, variety. Equipping us to do what he wants us to do. And so there's no believer. Point is from verse 7, there's no believer that can say they don't have a spiritual gift. It's not the same for each person. Look down at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. I already said this. These are going to be, we're going to talk about these next week if we get this far, but verses 11, 12, these are going to be gifts that he's given to the church specifically. But once again, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith. I already read that to you, but I just want to emphasize it again because our goal is Christ's likeness. And every believer has a role in the church to bring that about. And it's just, let me just say it again. It just starts with humility. I just start with humility. How do I know my gift? You just start with humility. Rather than you telling people what you've got, maybe you just need to say, in humility, I want to know God. I just want to serve. I want to maybe ask other people how I can help and how I can do certain things to be useful in the church, in the body of Christ. Maybe you can just ask the deacons, how can I help you in your service to the church? How can I come alongside and help you do what you do? And maybe just look for opportunities to serve. Because it's for the common good. And if you're, you know, when you're serving, and if teaching gifts are there, they will begin to emerge as you serve. Man, that's the kind of people that an audience wants to listen to. A teacher that serves, not a teacher that just wants a platform to talk, but a teacher that serves. They want to be characterized by having a servant heart. So start that way. Just start. I don't know my gift. Well, start serving. Start asking the elders how you can help. Asking the deacons how you can help. Or just looking for opportunities. Someone who's sick and calling them, or someone you know is struggling and coming alongside, and someone taking someone to lunch or whatever it is. Just start serving and ministering and see what emerges from all the serving and ministry. And be available to do what maybe you would be surprised that you're really not called to do. I think a church that is struggling with disunity is a church that has a function problem. It's because people aren't exercising their spiritual gift. And when people aren't exercising their spiritual gift, they start complaining. They start whining. They start getting critical. They start making critical statements about the people that are using their spiritual gift. So I don't think it's always, I think the disunity problem can sometimes be, your relationship with the Lord, but it also can be a functional problem as well, an operational problem. So the question I ask you this morning, I ask everyone in this room, how are you serving? I don't mean it has to look like somebody else, the way somebody else serves. I'm talking about how are you serving? How are you seeking to minister? I say this, my friends, because this is what the Bible says. It is so clear, so very clear. And it's something that we must all be seriously giving thought to and pursuing. And I don't mean that you have to serve in formal categories of the church either. You're made to minister to other people. Just be available to do that to others. Just Don't be preoccupied with just you, but minister to others. Varieties, multicolored gifts, categories. Why did God bring me to this church? Maybe that's a question you need to ask. How can I even serve? It's not to put you on display. It's not so you can just be a spectator. That's not the reason he brought you to a church. But to put Christ on display. And no matter how small or unnoticed my actions may be, I want to serve others because I want to serve God, because I want to build up the body of Christ. That's the goal, to bring glory to Christ. Well, now we come to verses 8 through 10. I was hoping I'd be out of time. But verses 8 through 10. Therefore, well, I know already that it is somehow connected to what he just said. Therefore, right? Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in parentheses, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. If you're honest, I would bet most of you have read this in the past and skipped over it and just went to verse 11. You almost wonder, why didn't you just jump to verse 11? You're talking spiritual gifts, just get into it. What's this? What's this insert, this parenthesis? What is this, Paul? What have you brought this Psalm 68 passage into the discussion and your argument about spiritual gifts? What's going on with this passage? And I know there are several interpretations because I've heard several of them through commentaries, and I take great comfort in the fact that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and there is a meaning to it, and I may not hit it, but God has a meaning for it, a true meaning for it, because he inspired it. And I could share with you this morning several interpretations of this, of what people have said, other Bible commentators, very smart people have said, and godly people have said about it. I'm just going to share with you something in the line of where I've sort of landed with it, and how I think it best fits the context. Because it does fit the context. It really does. It doesn't sound like it, but it really, really does. And you know that the word therefore tells you that he is thinking about what he has just said in verse 7 when he starts to make this connection. Our unity is not uniformity. And now Paul is saying, this is how it came to be. Follow me? Accordingly, this is how it came to be. And he quotes Psalm 68 for us. Paul's giving an explanation for the gifts. That's what he's doing. An explanation for the gifts. How these enablements for ministry came about. How Christ can do this even. Give gifts. And he goes to Psalm 68. And he's going to say that God in Psalm 68 is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. He is going to say that. Paul is. You know what the discussion really is? It's how does Paul want to use Psalm 68? Is Paul saying that Psalm 68 is just an analogy to the giving of gifts? Or is he saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was Jesus Christ who's being talked about in Psalm 68? Are you following me? That's where the discussion is. How is Paul using Psalm 68? Turn to Psalm 68. I'm talking about it. You might as well look at it. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It is a victory psalm. And I'm thinking a mixture of both. Analogy, and speaking of Christ, what Christ has done. This is a psalm of David. This is a psalm that it's got a little difficulty in knowing exactly what's being talked about here. Some say it's when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and this is it's just full of a victory. God winning a victory here, getting the ark from the Philistines and just bringing it into the city. Or it could be when David had won the victory over the Jebusites and took the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that point was not much, but the Mount Zion is there. And so we have God arise, verse 1, let his enemies be scattered. And, you know, the idea is that God is getting off his throne. He's going to do something. Verse 4, he's going to rescue his people who are being held captive by the Egyptians. And you see the reference to the Exodus in verse 4. You see in verse 6, he leads out the prisoners into prosperity. The wilderness, verse 7. Mount Sinai, verse 8. These are all Exodus stories, God leading to victory. Kings of the armies, verse 12, they flee, and she remains, the home will divide the spoil. Verse 16, all the other mountains are in envy because Mount Zion is going to be the place where God is going to dwell. Verse 18 is our verse. This is the verse that is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Oh, I've got a problem. It says he gave gifts in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says he gave gifts. Here it says you have received gifts from men. Hold on to that thought. It's very uncomfortable, isn't it, to hold on to that thought? But hold on to that thought. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. What is going on in Psalm 68 is, like I said, it's a victory. The king is coming. The victor is coming. David is coming into the city, victorious over the Jebusites and taking the city, or bringing the ark in and bringing the ark to Mount Zion. Victory. Victory over his enemies. And as he comes into the city, it's a parade. It's a parade with all the spoils of war being brought with him into the city. Listen to this quote from John MacArthur. Common in ancient history, generals who would go out to war and they would come back, and the Romans would call it a triumph parade. The general would come back and he would bring the spoils of victory, all the valuable things from that conquered foe. Whatever the gain of the valuable things of that country, symbols of value, they would be things like prisoners from the captive country and also people who had been taken prison by the captive country. He went in and released them. That was common in ancient history. You would go in and conquer somebody and take back the people they imprisoned, your people. And they would bring back their own soldiers who had been imprisoned and set free. They would parade through the streets to the city and to the highest point of the city. That's what they do in ancient times when they made a victory and conquered, and they'd come back home and they would march through the city with this triumphant parade. That was very common. That was common in Israel. That was common in all the other nations around them. And he would give out spoils. You know, you bring the spoils back for a reason, to share them with the people. Have you ever been to a Tallahassee parade of any sort? And you have all the floats that just highlight some of the great, not so great things about our city. But they're throwing things at you, aren't they? They're throwing priceless beads, something at you. That's the idea of the parade. The parade was for that. You share the spoils with the people. That's what the conquering king would do. You share those spoils and And so people are lined up in the victory, and they would have parade scenes with the Romans especially had parade scenes with scenes from the battle. You didn't have CNN or anything, or, you know, 24-hour live coverage of the war. You get these parade floats or something that would depict the battle that was just won. And all the spoils that were taken, and they'd bring them in and share them with the people, and then they would take the poor prisoners that of the conquered people, and if they had the leader, it was bad news for him. He was going to be killed. But the point is, you get the idea of Psalm 68. And the reason commentators don't have a problem with verse 18 saying, you have received gifts from men, it's because tribute was often paid to a conquering king. Tribute of some sort was paid. And he was just basically saying that most commentators would say he was turning around and just giving that to his people, that tribute to his people. Did that make sense on that? You know, taking the tribute that was paid by the conquered kings or the kings that didn't want him to attack them, pay a tribute, he would take those spoils, he would take those gifts and give them to the people in his own country when he got back home. So that's the reason, Psalm 68. Is it analogous? Or are we talking about, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying that that's talking about Jesus when it says God doing that. And David certainly prefigured Christ. And so then we're talking strictly about Christ. I think he's applying it to Christ for sure. That's what he says. He says he. Notice in verse 8, when he ascended on high, we're talking here about Christ in this chapter, Ephesians 4. That's where the gifts are coming from, is from Christ. And so I guess all I'm just saying is, so he is the victor. He is the one that has won this victory, and he is the one that has brought the spoils to his people. Verse 9, just look at 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended? Christ descended, and then he ascended. He came down. I think this is a reference to his incarnation. He descended, and then he ascended. Far above, verse 10 says, he descended, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. He is referring it to Christ, so he might fill all things. He's talking about Christ. He's making it very clear that he's talking about Christ. This is what happened to Christ. Lower parts is interesting. Lower parts, some say he descended into hell. Between his death and his resurrection, he certainly appears to be what Peter is teaching in 1 Peter 3:18. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, for the just, for the unjust, made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. It does say that in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. Are the lower parts talking about that? I don't think so. I believe it's true that Christ did go to the lower parts in that sense, to the spirits now in prison, but it wasn't for the purpose of giving them a second chance. It was for the purpose of declaring victory to them. But I believe that passage is far removed from Ephesians 4. Let me give you some other examples of why I say that. The term lower parts is used in 63:19 of Psalms to talk about death and execution. It's used in Matthew 12:4 to talk about the heart of the earth, where Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It's in Isaiah 44:23, refers to the created earth. In Psalm 139:15, it's talking about the child in a womb, the depths of the earth, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. And so I'm thinking, I think that we would be safe to say that we're talking about things that specifically applied to Christ just in the usage of those words in his incarnation. Psalm 139, when in his incarnation, when he came down to earth, he was formed in the womb. He lived on the earth. He suffered and was executed. He was buried and ordered that he might ascend to heaven. I don't think he's talking here about him going to hell. I think he's just talking here about Christ coming to earth. It was quite a deal for the God of the universe to leave his throne in glory and come and become a man. Read that in Philippians chapter 2. Humbling himself to do that for us. He died and was buried and he ascended. All right, now look, it's interesting. Go to Acts 2:22. I hope I'm making sense, folks. This is a tough passage. I hope it's making sense to you. Maybe this will clear it up a little bit. Acts 2:23-36. Men of Israel. Okay, this is Acts 2 is the context when the Holy Spirit has first arrived. Keep this in mind. Who gives the spiritual gifts? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of tongues, of languages, to the apostles in Jerusalem. This is huge. This draws a big crowd. This draws a confusion. This stirs up all kinds of things in the city of Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit has done that kind of a work in giving those gifts to those individuals, those 120 individuals that were gathered in that upper room. And Peter gives a sermon. Well, he's going to use the opportunity for a sermon. Here's part of the sermon, 22-36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes from Psalms about David. And then he picks it up in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Important verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He gave gifts to men. You follow me? He gave gifts to men. Do you know how I know that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God? Is because I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and I see it in the distribution of gifts in the body. Jesus says, I can't send the Holy Spirit unless I go to be with my Father. He must be with his Father. He had to ascend. He descended. Yes, he came to earth in the incarnation. But he also ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he is giving us the spoils of victory. The spoils of victory are spiritual gifts, giving gifts to men. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You're hearing and seeing the evidences that he is pouring out his Spirit. Verse 33, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, verse 34, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. That's the spoils of his victory. Listen, you not using your spiritual gift, think about it. You are devaluing the significance of him coming into the world and dying and being crucified and rising again. He purchased your gift, my gifts, spiritual gifts for his body with his own life. For in the verse 10, when he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things, he fills the church with his presence and his power to manifest his glory in the church. It's 12 o'clock, but I got one verse left, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, 4:10 of 1 Peter, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Variety. There's your variety word. Varieties of grace bestowed on each of us. Employ it in serving one another. It's not for you. It's for others. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. Speaking and serving gifts. He's just giving the categories there. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Hey, that's why we're here, to bring glory to Christ. And do we do that? And by preserving the unity that he has created, and we do that by the functional unity, or the unity in our diversity, expressed in spiritual gifts. Hey, let's get serious about this. This is an important subject. There's more to coming. More coming. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would just take the things that were said this morning and give us understanding. Open our eyes, God, to comprehend these hard words and passages that we study today. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.